Since the time of the Babylonian captivity, the people of Israel, and specifically when I say the people of Israel, I mean the Jews, had looked forward to the establishment of the kingdom. Now, you know that the first part of this book is a book about Israel. It's not a history book of the world. It's a book that contains some of the history of man's earliest origins, up until the time in which there was a nation, which became a nation because they were the sons of Abraham and his descendants, and they turned into families, which turned into larger families called tribes. And those 12 tribes eventually went on down to Egypt because of famine. And they stayed for a while. And the book of the Old Testament is a historical account of those peoples. And it also records historical accounts of other peoples as they came into contact with those tribes of people. And it records some of them and their origins prior to them becoming great powerful nations like Egypt and Babylon and Rome and Greece and others. But mainly it's a history book about Israel and a book of their records, which are essential for us in our understanding, and prophecies of them in the future. How those descendants of Abraham eventually became a unified group, which was a nation, even within a nation of Egypt that came from basically 12 what the historians would call nomadic tribes. They settled in Egypt and they were later held captive. A lot of people think about that captivity and they think, oh, the Jews. The Jews were in captivity. And yes, the Jews were one of 12 tribes that were kept in captivity. And when they think of the release of that bondage, because 10 of those tribes eventually kind of disappeared from the scene, when they associate the captivity of Israel in Egypt, they think Jews. Jews, Jews, Jews. Jews are God's people. The only thing that most people think about are the Jews. Well, it wasn't just the Jews, but that's not the topic today. There were 12 tribes, and as we know, they were led eventually by Moses to a parcel of land that they were promised. In fact, it still remains today the promised land. The promised land. And it's a beautiful picture. So Moses didn't go in because he struck not only struck the rock, but yelled. And that was his punishment. He saw it from afar off on a mountain overlooking that parcel of land, right? And eventually, under David and then Solomon, what was once nomadic tribes became a nation. And they were on the scene for a brief period of time as a unified nation. And they came to their height and their glory under David and Solomon about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. So 3,000 years ago, they came to the very pinnacle and the peak of their power. And they had a temple. And Solomon dedicated that temple. And it was a beautiful scene. And when you read through that particular aspect of history, you see a very, relatively, from a humanistic point of view, peaceful setting. Yea, verily, one might even call it a millennial type setting, because there was peace, there was no war in the kingdom, there were no oppressors. Israel had gone through its time of oppression that is noted in the books of Joshua and Judges, and they had no king, but it's shown very clearly in Judges 1 and 2, first two chapters, that they entered into that land, and yet They didn't do everything that God told them to do initially. And because they didn't do everything that they were told to do initially, plagued for hundreds of years, people smacking them like I just smacked the microphone, they were plagued for hundreds of years because they failed to complete the conquest of that territory and that land that God had given to them. And so he set up an order of judges through the years, and these judges were righteous judges. Now, the ones that are mentioned certainly are righteous judges, and when the people cried out because of their misery, they may have been crying out to God, who knows, they may not have been crying out to God specifically, but God heard their cries of oppression, and he would send a judge to liberate them. And the people would coalesce around that righteous person, man or woman, and that person would help Israel to return, at least, albeit for a brief period of time, to God and do righteous things. And they would throw off the yoke of their enemies, and they would have, for a brief time, a respite from that oppression. And that is the history that's summed up in Judges 2 and 3. That is the history of that time period before Israel had a king. And then during the time of the end of that period of Judges, the elders of the tribes came to Samuel and they cried out for a king. And Samuel said, okay, we'll give you a king, basically, but here's what's going to happen. And every single thing that he told them about kings would happen. Then God told him, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So again, this is one of those imperfect loaves that move forward through their history, this ecclesia, this called out group of people. They were the called out people of God, and they were intended to set an example. And the glory of that kingdom reached its peak about 1000 BC under Solomon. And you talk about imperfect. This was a pretty imperfect, although incredibly wise individual. Motivated, even in his perfection, and maybe at the end of his life, he came to himself and he wrote down Proverbs and wrote down his writings and Ecclesiastes and showed his wisdom. And for that reason, I believe that this man retrospectively saw a lot of the mistakes that he had made in his life and repented of them and will be in the first resurrection. That's just my feeling. But incredibly wise, and yet did things that kings do and basically did the wrong things that kings do. Taking on 1,000 wives, probably not a great idea. But nothing against wives, it's just the multiplicity of it is like, are you kidding me? So anyway, that was the kingdom that was looked upon with great admiration throughout the rest of the history of the Jews. That time in which there was a temple. And when you read about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of that temple, it brings tears to your eyes to read his prayer and to ask God to intervene on behalf of his people whenever they would come to that temple and whenever they would present themselves and whenever the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and present himself to those people and ask God to intervene in their lives. It's a magnificent prayer. And that temple was beautiful and built with the finest of materials. And it was the template had been inspired to David, but God would not allow him to build it. So Solomon, his son, had to finish the construction of it. And there was peace. And from what we gather, peace and prosperity, no war, no enemies at that particular time for a short period of time. And yet it didn't last long. And so after Solomon's time, his two sons, or two of his sons, not his two sons because he had many, two of his sons split the kingdom in half. And one of them took Judah, and one of them took the other 10 tribes and moved all of their religious celebrations and everything away from Jerusalem to the northern kingdom called Samaria. And eventually all those people, because of their disobedience, went into captivity. That's the history of the Bible. The Jews retained more of the knowledge of God, the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath day in particular. And God continued to work with those folks down through history, and you read through getting into the 500s and the 400s BC, about 500 years later, even after they had gone into, the Jews themselves had gone into captivity to Babylon, God inspired a Gentile king to return them back, a segment of them back to their homeland. And they did, and they returned in 536 BC, and they began to build that temple again. Why? Because they wanted to reclaim that glory that had once been, that kingdom. And they knew that they had failed. And when you read the encouragement of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the obvious inspiration of God and God's Holy Spirit and these individuals being converted, along with the rest of the prophets who were sent to Israel and sent to Judah, to encourage and inspire those people to return to God over a period of time, and for our admonition today to read all of those things. And a remnant of that Babylonian captivity of 585 came back 60, 70 years later, and some remained in Babylon, and the rest were just scattered throughout the world. And that's why there are Jewish people virtually everywhere in the world, and most notably in New York City, where about 7 million people, Jewish people, live, and that's where the greatest segment of population is today. But from that time, they would be oppressed. That captivity, that remnant, they would be oppressed by Greeks and Romans, and then later Turks and more modern history. But it was to those people and those descendants of Jews who had attempted, and sometimes they succeeded, to throw off oppressive regimes, it was to those small group of descendants that Jesus came to and began his ministry in 27 AD. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, you will read, preserve for today, the last question that disciples asked Jesus Christ before he ascended for the final time into heaven. And with the background that I've given you, and that you already have from your prior understanding of the Bible, you should be able to have a very clear picture of exactly what they were asking and why they were asking this last question. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them," Jesus was still with them, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father," which was explained in the sermonette. That promise that had been also given in the book of John, which Mr. Anderson read, that promise that would come upon them and that was working with them even at that particular time, because it comes down to which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Do you have the Holy Spirit first so that you can understand, or does God lead you by his Holy Spirit so that you can understand? The point is, you can't understand unless you are led by the Holy Spirit in some fashion, form, to the point to where you're going to make a decision that will affect the rest of your life. And you cannot, absolutely cannot come to that conclusion by yourself. It has to do with some of the Q&A that we had yesterday even, that it's impossible for you to understand the things of God unless God helps you to understand, but without His Holy Spirit, you cannot understand them, and that is why you have a world out there that is deceived as to God's true purpose and nature. So Christ is explaining this a little bit more fully to them. He said, "You have heard from me that you'll receive the promise of the Father." Verse 5, and for emphasis, he said, "For John truly baptized with water." Now, baptism, as I think I've explained before, was not something that was totally unknown and that, oh, wait a minute, John the Baptist just introduced this for the first time in history to the Jews. No, the Jews baptized proselytes to Judaism. The Jews baptized people because they had to be clean to become a proselyte to Judaism. And it was a symbolic cleansing that, where did they get it from? Well, they got it from the Old Testament. They got it from the books of Leviticus. That's where they got it. It was an immersion. The whole person, the Jews did that. So when John the Baptist came baptizing, he wasn't looked upon, hey, what's this guy do dunking people underwater? That's strange. Wow, let's go out and watch what's happening. They knew what it was for. But it was like Nicodemus, his mind is blowing. You seen that commercial where, you know, I think it's a dumb commercial. I don't even know what it's about, but he has the top of the heads people blowing up, you know. It was like that. Wait a minute. Nicodemus is thinking to himself, I don't need to be baptized. I'm in Israel already. Even in their own viewpoint, they looked upon themselves as being Israelites, even though they were just Jew. They were part of Israel, but they were Jews. And they looked upon themselves as the promised people and the people who had been protected by God and were by grace given a special designation. So for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. You will be immersed, baptizo. You will be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the last question that they ever asked Jesus Christ. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time think about the question? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's wrong with that question? Think about it. You don't have to blurt it out, but think about it. They were asking from a very limited viewpoint as to exactly the nature of that kingdom. Because if you had been in the position of these first century Jews, and you had been under the oppression for the last couple of hundred years of one Gentile kingdom after another, the Greeks at the height of their power, and then the Romans at the height of their power, you'd be pretty sick and tired of people coming in and throwing swine's blood in your Holy of Holy areas and having Roman soldiers march through your land. You'd be pretty fed up of them collecting taxes to send back to Rome, to build up even a greater military, to send them continually fresh troops into your homeland to keep you under control. And you would want to recapture as a Jewish nationalist, like Judas Maccabeus in 187 BC, throwing off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes, and doing exactly, who had done exactly those things to their temple and desecrated it. You would want to have that yoke removed from you. And not only would you have that desire, humanly speaking, nationalistically speaking, you would have the entire prophecies which would impel you to try to make that happen. As an individual, you would want that to happen because God inspired the prophets to show that there would be that time of peace and prosperity. So that question had been uppermost on the minds of the Church of God since the first day of Pentecost in 31 AD. The theme of Jesus' instruction had been the teaching of the kingdom, but not a kingdom that they were relating to necessarily until that day was being accomplished, that day of Pentecost, 1985 years ago. The New Testament records 32 times instances in which Jesus taught regarding the kingdom of heaven, which, believe it or not, only occurs in the book of Matthew. Only in Matthew do you see the phrase kingdom of heaven. And 55 times in the gospel accounts, you'll find the phrase kingdom of God is mentioned. So the question of the disciples seems to indicate at this particular time, prior to the day of Pentecost fully coming, a very limited understanding of the nature of the kingdom Christ would establish. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he said to them something that we always have to keep in mind, don't we? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They asked a question, make no doubt about it, about the restoration of Israel. Christ didn't take the time then to answer the misperception or the misconception that they had. He simply repeated the promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of Israel had the following components. They had a land, a designated area in which God had given them. It was as was promised to Moses. They were given law, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws and statutes and judgments on the day of Pentecost, originally found in Exodus 19 and 20. And they had a king. God was their king initially. They rejected him, as Samuel was told by God, and then they had another king. They chose, or God chose Saul for them when they absolutely demanded a king, and he allowed them to have it. But the kingdom of Israel is a terminology that you will only find in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's in reference to that kingdom being taken away from Saul and then transferred to David in each case. So you can look for those yourselves. But the disciples were looking for a restoration of that glorious grandeur that did take place 1,000 years before. They looked longingly back at that time of peace and tranquility and promise in which, you know, hey, if we could do it over again, we would do it right this time. And how many times has man thought about that? We see those mistakes that they made. We wouldn't do it ourselves, just like all of us say every day to ourselves. We wouldn't do it the same way. We wouldn't do it like when we're younger. Very young. I mean, at some point in all of our lives as kids, we see that our parents are imperfect. Well, except my kids, they never saw that. But anyway, we see that our parents are imperfect and we say we won't make that mistake. You know, well, I won't do that to my kids, or I won't allow them to do that, or blah, 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 blah. And yet we make other mistakes, or we do make the same mistakes, but mankind does that. So Christ told them, it is not for them to know the times or the seasons. But the disciples were looking for a restoration of that kingdom. And in that sense, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 17, it shows that this was really kind of a nationwide phenomena, that no matter what your class or your station in life, if you were taught in the temple and you were taught the prophecies, this would be your viewpoint, that you would be looking for the restoration of Israel, not the implementation of a kingdom of God or a kingdom from heaven. You would be looking for a restoration of that glorious time in which there was righteousness to a certain extent, there was peace and harmony and tranquility, and make no doubt about it, those times of Solomon's reign are given as being simply a typical of a future time in which there will be peace and prosperity, and there will be no more war, and nations won't learn that anymore. But notice this, and I wonder how many of us really have understood this in this way, in the way that Christ meant it to be understood in Luke 17 and verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." What was he saying? He was saying that you're not going to be able to look to a parcel of land and say, "There's the kingdom of God on earth." You're not going to be able to look to a country or a specific area and say, "That's where the kingdom of God is," or the kingdom of Israel, if you will. You will not be able to say that. He's telling the Pharisees that that's not how it happens. They had a misconception, and apparently also the 11 disciples had a misconception about what Christ was about, certainly in his first coming. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel, or the kingdom of Israel? It doesn't come with observing and, "Oh, there it is. That's like ancient Israel, 1000 BC. That's where God's people are. That's God's kingdom. That is the nation of Israel," which they should have been an example for all the nations to follow, but they failed in that. That's not how it's going to happen. And Jesus said that to these individuals, and they didn't comprehend. Nor will they say, "See here, there it is. It's over in Israel today. That's the kingdom of God." Or, "See there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The Revised Standard Version says, "Nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" The Moffat translation says, "The reign of God is not coming as you hope to catch sight of it." You've got a predetermination in your own mind of what that kingdom is all about, and that's not how it's going to be. It's like the anticipation of virtually anything before you have the realization or the acceptance of it, right? You build up in your mind a certain expectation of whatever it is that you anticipate, and then you fully realize the reality of it. So when we were kids, probably your parents would say in June, which seems like 50 years from now when you're a little kid, because it might be only 2 months, but it seems so long from now. In June, we're going on vacation. Where are we going on vacation? We're going to go to Canada, or we're going to go to Florida, or we're going to Texas, or we're going to go someplace overseas. And you begin to think in your head, and you begin to think about it and think about it. Your mind just goes there, and you begin to think and anticipate what it's going to be like. And when the kingdom of God question came up before the day of Pentecost, the disciples had a certain image or idea as to what that kingdom and how it would take place. And in Matthew 24, not turning there now, you'll remember the question that the disciples asked then prior to the crucifixion. When will these things be? You know, what is going to happen at the time of your coming? Because at least they knew that. So the reign of God is not coming as you hope to catch sight of it. No one will say, "Here it is," or "There it is," for the reign of God is now in your midst. The embryonic stage of the kingdom of God is right here in the person of Jesus Christ. My teachings, my law, I am God. This is where it begins. And it did. So the establishment of the kingdom of God, Christ announced, is not possible until certain conditions are met. And one of those conditions began to be met 1985 years ago on this very day. It was then that even in what had been a very limited viewpoint of the disciples, apparently what the kingdom of God actually will be, at least in the eyes of those original disciples, certain things began to be more clear. So we read in Acts chapter 2. And a very good prelude to that day in the sermonette. And in Acts 2, we'll continue. We'll bypass the what do these things mean, which was already explained, the beginning of prophecy being fulfilled, not the total fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But in verse 22, we're just not told, so we have to kind of come to a conclusion as to the process of the depth of thought of those disciples and Peter at this time beginning to understand and comprehend. Wait a minute now, we're beginning to see that this question, the restoration of Israel, that's not all there is. It's not what we thought it would be. This is much more encompassing than that very limited viewpoint. Men in Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. What an indictment to them, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Can you imagine being in that audience and being among those who cried out, crucify him, when asked by Pontius Pilate, should I release Barabbas or this Jesus with whom I find no fault? Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus, I find no fault. Crucify him, crucify him. So to those individuals who were ultimately and personally responsible, they got it right in the face, cut to the core. Now, not everyone, as you'll see through these chapters, which should help explain even what we were talking about yesterday in the messenger chat. A lot of people were called on that day of Pentecost, but not everybody. And it is not God's plan to call everyone. There is a first harvest and a later harvest. There are few grains that are being harvested in the present dispensation. Not all mankind is being called. It's just, you can ask me why. I mean, you ask God why, because it's just not going to happen that way. You can have all the knowledge. We had some misunderstanding about some of the things that were said in the sermon. I think we can clear them up. I hope we cleared them up. Are people held accountable for what they do? I'm going to answer that a little bit later. I had this all planned anyway, but yes, right and wrong. People know right from wrong, but they still do wrong. And you do right and wrong. You know right and wrong too, and you still do wrong. But you recognize that there is a Savior, right? And how would you know that? Well, you might know it by common Christianity, but it would stop there and you wouldn't go on to understand that you have to go on to perfection, that you have to be diligent about your life. You have to continue to put sin out of your life day by day by day. There are various permutations of Christianity, and wherever it is helpful to people, then that's great. No judgment against them. And I'm going to explain why. But going on in Acts 2, as we know, verse 32, this Jesus has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. That Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? We were wrong. What do you do now after the fact? After it's already done? And this is what every single person has to come to grips with at some point. And that's why it's done, I believe, in stages or however you want to put it. You, me, every single person that has ever lived at some point is going to have to come to grips with this question. I did wrong. I did this. I robbed a bank. I killed somebody. I did some sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. What do I do about it now? I can't go back and undo it. Jesus had died. Jesus had been crucified. God had allowed it. What do we do? It's called a teachable moment, right? It's a teachable moment that happened on the day of Pentecost. There's only one thing to do. And it doesn't matter whether you crucified Christ or told a white lie. The answer is repent or be, and that is something even you can't dredge up on your own. I mean, you come to the point where the Holy Spirit of God motivates you to understand that you're wrong. You're wrong, and everything that you thought about was wrong, and you have to change it. And there has to be repentance, and it has to be genuine. And sometimes they fool us. Mr. LaRavia, am I right? We get fooled, right? Sincerity. People can be sincere. We've baptized people, and you know, we try to have discernment. We try to lay out the facts. We try to say, you know, we're involved. I mean, this was ministerial counseling at its best prior to baptism. This was baptismal counseling in mass. People coming forward were guilty. We do it. They didn't deny it. There were some that did. As you read through these chapters, you see some people skirted the issue, high priests, whoever. Some believed, some didn't. Paid off people, bribes, corruption. But there were a certain few who were touched. And that's when you know that God is calling you to salvation. When there's no argument, there's no justification, there's no, oh, what about everybody else? They did wrong too. There's none of that. It's personal. And so, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It began that day. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, in distance, in time, as many as the Lord our God will call. We can't dictate that. We have no clue who God is going to call. We don't know. But we know this. He's not calling everybody. But it doesn't puff anyone up. So a condition had to be met first for this answer to be given. Peter describes what he undoubtedly realized for the first time, that the kingdom of God cannot rule on this earth until men begin to understand themselves as they really are and repent. And repent. Now, in the book of Joel, one of those kind of tiny books, it's hard to find. Joel chapter 2. Oh, pardon me. Yeah. Joel, would I have two or three? Yeah, let's see here. Okay. Joel 2 and verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't intended to be a total and complete fulfillment of this prophecy. It was a beginning point, because the Spirit of God hasn't been poured out in mass to everyone. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then other prophecies about the time of Jesus' return, kind of prophecy sometimes fast forwards or goes backwards immediately, and you have to understand the context and you have to understand what is going on. But I'm convinced that some of our own people may not understand truly the progression of the plan of God. And there's always a need, and that's why we keep this day, of course, to because we're commanded and because it teaches us so much and because there's a need to revisit the basics time and time again. There is the basic understanding of the kingdom of God, and it's obvious to see that, hey, even the disciples didn't have the totality of it right then and there. It took the Spirit of God to help explain, and as they're going through, I bet they're finding out, okay, wait a minute, it's not the restoration of the kingdom of Israel or a place and a time that we can point to and say, oh, there it is. It's not going to be like that. It can't happen that way, and imagine them putting the jigsaw pieces together. The foundation, of course, is the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 show the parallelism and the typology of the Sabbath. And we're just going to cover a few verses here in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. And that's the foundation of our understanding of the plan of God. And it's kind of helped spelled out for us here, beginning in Hebrews 3, and I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, it is a calling. Consider the apostle. One sent is the word apostle. And high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. Verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house. His own house. He was a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And it goes over the history of ancient Israel and why they went into captivity. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then in summing up the history of ancient Israel, it says in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to those who did not obey. The promised land was typical of a rest, a Sabbath, a rest from captivity, a rest from wandering through the wilderness, and the promised land was typical of that rest. But they could not enter in because of unbelief, because they were disobedient, and they were not allowed. For 40 years, that generation was not allowed. The next generation had to be taken in by Joshua. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you come up short. Now, the promised land as a typical point of rest from a physical standpoint is contrasted with the kingdom of God, which pictures eternal rest for the people of God. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Yeah, the gospel was preached, the good news, the kingdom of God, the gospel, the commandments of God. But it did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not have the Holy Spirit. And so they did not enter into the rest. Verse 4, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. We know they didn't go in to the promised land. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Joshua took them in. But it wasn't the final rest. It was only a type. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. It has a double meaning. There's a Sabbath day, and there is a promised rest, eternal rest, that is pointed to in the future. We are to be diligent to enter that rest, verse 11, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Because when you get down to it, it doesn't matter if you have the Holy Spirit or not. You're still held accountable by the law. If you have God's Holy Spirit and you make a mistake, there is a Savior. There is a repentance. There is always repentance for God's people. The word here, rest, in verse 9 is sabbatismos. It's important. The Sabbath is a very basic building block to the understanding of that plan, but it's not the only thing. You cannot truly understand salvation on a personal level or even on a holistic level unless you keep and preserve the annual holy days. And you can't just have it because you want to have it and you see it and you'd like to have it. Academic understanding is not enough. Verse 14 of the next chapter in chapter 5 says, solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One must experience it. One must do. So there's, from that point on, we understand the Passover, the understanding that mankind needs a Savior. There are the days of unleavened bread because there's always a need to put sin out of our lives. And then there's the receiving of the law and the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, we read this. In this one chapter where all the holy days are mentioned, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. We read it earlier. It shows the meaning of this day typified by the loaves which were filled with leaven. And then in Romans 8, I mentioned it yesterday, it adds a bit, it helps us to understand what God is doing. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So what does it mean? What are the examples that we could point to on this day? Pretty simple. The crowd that cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, knowing all along that he was innocent. Hostile, carnal, hostile to the law of God, and at its worst, obviously. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, all mankind is precious in God's sight, but what does this mean? There's not a spiritual response just in this fleshly housing here, whatever shape or form it takes. God calls one to conversion, and it goes on to say, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And In that sense, yes, even though imperfect, you can move forward and be pleasing in God's sight. And from this time, we will move forward to the Day of Trumpets, which shows the return of Christ. People can academically understand when that happens. They can understand it from the Bible. Christ said he will return, a topic that we never learned in the Lutheran Church. I don't know about you, but some people academically understood it. I'd never heard it before. I came in and some did. Some people, you know, this is back a long time ago, but a lot of people understand about the return of Jesus Christ. It was never a part of our theology that we were taught, and I attended pretty regularly every Sunday for a long time, going to Sunday school, and it wasn't a topic that we even broached. I asked my mother about it. She says, yeah, there are people that believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to return. Really? I was 18 years old at the time. Where's this been? I felt cheated. Nobody had taught me this. Wow, that's really interesting. I started reading it in the booklets, started looking it up in my own Bible. Wow. Circa 1971. Summer. You know, just like a veil removed. I didn't do this on my own, though. I mean, I'm the first person to say, no, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for his purpose. I wasn't doing anything of the sort. And maybe you were. But I remember visiting many times with people who said, yeah, I've been searching for God all my life. I'm thinking there, I'm the second man, the lead minister there. You know, we're driving all day going down to the Rio Grande Valley and visiting these people. Yeah, I've been searching for God all my life. I'm thinking there is a second guy. I'm silent, the silent partner. Wow. I never did. They were proud of it. Most of those never came into the church, by the way. The ones that were seeking God all their lives, they never came into the church. I guess they found enough of him, but for a lot of people... it was like, are you kidding me? That's what I have to do? Okay, all right. I'll begin at day one. Then the Day of Atonement. And I promise you a very interesting sermon on the Day of Atonement. It's going to lay to rest a few things. Then the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus' return, of course, the setting up of his kingdom, but it's still the beginning. And then there's the last day, or what we call the last great day. And it is a great day because there will be a resurrection. We covered this a little bit yesterday, right? We covered there was a necessity for everybody. Okay, even if you heard the name of Christ, I mean, okay, so what if I didn't get my chance until the second resurrection and I never knew in the Lutheran church that there was that Jesus was going to return? But I had some exposure to Christianity. But I wasn't called in this day. I'd have to be called sometime. I mean, if God's going to be fair and he's not going to be a respecter of persons, he's got to have a plan for all of his creation. And he does. And that day reveals it. But today, Pentecost is a very important part of that overall plan. So getting back to the disciples' question to Jesus in Acts 1. After the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we don't have a record of it, but I think we can kind of just go by the example here that they began to put the pieces in place, that this is not just the restoration of a nation that you can point to and say, there it is. This is something that's going to be all-encompassing for all of mankind. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Coming to an answer of something that came up yesterday. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's what you did. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong at the healing of a man at the temple who is asking for alms. We've got nothing to give you, buddy, but take my hand. And he rose up and walked. By whose power do you do this? All right, I'll tell you. The one that you called out to be murdered, that's who. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Yeah. Does God make exception for ignorance? On my part, he did. Thank God for that. On their part, he did. Did they do the wrong thing? Yes. But they did it in ignorance. But those things which God has foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of the kingdom of Israel. No. The restitution of all things, going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve and that original sin and that original disobedience and that original deception by the devil. The restitution of all things, making everything right, begins today. Begins on the day of Pentecost, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution of all things, putting back together this plan that was torn by disobedience, and that disobedience that took place because of deception, because there was something missing, because God said, let us make man in our image. And he did in a physical way. And he has set about to make man in his image in every single facet, including spiritually with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, did the disciples understand that their viewpoint had been limited? I believe so, after this day of Pentecost. And then in Acts 8, very briefly here, as we go through the history of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 8 and in verse 5, we find that even in a Gentile area, in Samaria, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unbelievable, because the fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus Christ that there would be miracles associated with the preaching of the gospel began to be coming true, because there were unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. The preaching of the gospel began there to the Gentiles. And then in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and whom, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps Philip didn't know. Had to lay on hands, Philip. Had to lay on it. But they got it. And then going on to chapter 10, Cornelius, a captain in the Roman army, is called into the church. And Peter begins to see that, I have to understand that this man is not unclean as we had previously thought. The day of Pentecost teaches us about the Spirit of God and the giving of the Spirit of God. In Acts 17, getting back to a little bit of what we were discussing yesterday, Paul, later on in the history of the New Testament church, Paul is going through Athens. And in verse 23, he says, I got the chance to speak, so I'm going to speak. So as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, all these false gods, I even found an altar with inscription, to the unknown God. Okay, that kind of covers all bases, right? We got Jupiter, we got Mars, we got Zeus, whatever they called them, mixing my Greek and Roman mythology, of course, as I'm wont to do. But okay, just in case we missed anybody up there, all these stars and planets and whatnot, Here's one to that God we haven't covered. It's, you know, kind of all-encompassing. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, that's what I'm going to talk to you about today. That was his SPS, his specific purpose statement. And so, in verse 30, after he basically tells them, you've been worshiping false gods, doing all these things that you Gentiles do, he said in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There are times of ignorance that God, you know, the King James Version says God winks at. He makes an allowance for the fact that you don't know, and you never knew, and you cannot be held accountable for knowing the true God when you never heard of him. And so you might do things that, by God's law, are wrong. But thankfully for all of us, God allows for that ignorance on all mankind's part. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, 40 years after this day of Pentecost, Peter in his maturity of mind and age, experience, been through many trials by this time. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty. He's looking back now to the time when he, James, and John were taken up and saw a vision called the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ in all of his glory in the kingdom of God. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We understand what the kingdom of God is all about. It's about righteousness and justice and the Spirit of God working in mankind, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter was able, with much sharper focus after receiving the Holy Spirit, to understand the meaning of that transfiguration than he did at the time, else the disciples would not have asked this very elementary question, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not going to be to just Israel. It's the entire earth. But more than just the physical manifestations of power, it's the power to convict and change by the Holy Spirit. It happens, brethren, in stages through history and will continue. It will continue to move forward inexorably, although, as with all the times in the past, with imperfection, but it will move forward to completion.